In our study of the New Testament letter, 1 Peter, we've reached chapter 2, and today reading from verses 4 through 12. And really, at quite a number of points along the way so far, I've noticed this more and more, and not only here, but beyond as well. We notice things about this letter that give the impression that Peter's principal audience was Jewish believers, scattered away from their homeland out through the various regions that he mentions in chapter 1. He's describing most of modern-day Turkey, and he mentions in the older designations Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't know for certain whether his audience is principally Jewish, whether he's writing to their particular need. There's just clues here and there that make you think and make you wonder. Actually, the idea of a chosen people scattered among the nations works as well with all believers as it does with those of Jewish background and their homeland and all of that. The idea of belonging to the kingdom of heaven but living here in the kingdom of this world. It does work in both respects. There are many considerations, though. Today's consideration comes from the familiarity his readers seem to have with the Old Testament. As I read Peter through here, he seems, I say seems, to assume that his readers are really familiar with the Old Testament. His imagery is Old Testament imagery. The point he makes arises from something that would seem to arise from being familiar with the Old Testament. He calls Jesus the living stone and then likens us as believers as living stones built together into this spiritual house. What he seems to be describing is a temple metaphor from the Old Testament. The idea of the Old Testament temple. Not just any temple, by the way. And that's why I wonder whether he's writing to Jewish believers. There are lots of temples in the world, Greek gods and mythology and all that kind of thing. But Peter's reference seems to be to all that was represented by the one temple that the one true God ever commanded be built, ever. The one temple, the lesson, the point, what it means, what it represents, seems to come from that temple. And it is like, I think, what we're going to see as time goes on, is this one temple in the midst of his chosen people, in his chosen place, calling it his dwelling place. I will live among you. You hear that kind of wording in the God's word through Moses in Leviticus 26:11. I will put my dwelling place among you. I will not abhor you. I'll walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. And that seems to be the point, the meaning, the significance of his saying, build me a house, if you will, among you. And I think that's the Old Testament imagery for that. So what it'll be is for us to learn the lessons from the Apostle Peter here. They will arise from that imagery and from what it means. And so that's where I've wanted to start and have started today, is all that the temple represented to them. Now, I want to be clear. A material building on the face of the earth can only represent the idea of God living among them. The creator of heaven and earth does not need a roof over his head. It can only represent that, but in terms of representing that, that's pretty clear imagery for them as an object lesson in their life of faith. He choosing to dwell among us. You know, the Lord had chosen them. The way he said it to Moses and Moses to the people in Deuteronomy 7 was, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, to be his people, his treasured possession. And then to give them a place to be, a homeland, a designated promised land. And he says in Exodus 29:46, I brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. You know, to choose them out and say, you are my people. To give them a place and say, I will dwell with you in that place. Deuteronomy 12:5, they were supposed to regard all of their offerings of worship were meant to be at that place as far as sacrifices and things. Deuteronomy 12:5, seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there as a dwelling, for God to dwell, God to live with. If I think of, you know, the Old Testament imagery of the temple, its meaning is defined by that. God willing to live with and among his people. What we see the Apostle Peter doing with that is to describe a real fulfillment, even a deepening of that same concept, to describe that, calling Jesus the cornerstone of that dwelling place of God. You know, the house of God, to call Jesus the cornerstone of that house, and then to liken God's people, in metaphor, to living stones in that temple. Stone, you know, the very building, the very structure where God lives, the house of God. That's what Peter seems to be doing with this imagery. And just making application of a very real concept. Not only that, though, the idea of God living not only with, but in his people. The house is a living house. Jesus is a living stone. You are likened to living stones. The house of God, the people of God, in whom he dwells as well. And we're meant to be instructed then by that image and that metaphor. What does that imply for us? What are its lessons? Let's go ahead and read that then. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4. Actually, in verse 3, he had just talked about them having tasted that the Lord is good. And he goes on, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. A power-packed set of verses there. Do you see how that seems to presume a familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures? To make that point and that metaphor, that seems to presume a familiarity. He's quoting from three separate ones, by the way, from Isaiah and then the Psalms and then Isaiah again to make those points. Those Old Testament quotes foreshadowed things about who Messiah would be. It was in metaphor, but it was prophecy. Who would this Messiah be? Messiah would be a chosen one. Messiah, you know, Isaiah writes 700 years before Jesus comes. But Messiah would be a chosen one. He would be prized. He would actually be laid as a foundation in Zion. Trustworthy. And no one putting confidence in him would be ashamed. He would, to quote the Psalms, be rejected. Right? The stone that the builders have rejected. Trying to get my references correct here. But the stone the builders had rejected has become the capstone. He would be, in fact, Jesus would be, in fact, rejected. The Messiah. Again, that psalm would probably be 1,000 years before Christ at that point. But he would be rejected, but that rejection would be a mistake. And in the end, he would be shown to be the chief element in the foundation of Zion, if you will. That word capstone, by the way, it doesn't necessarily denote a stone laid in on the top at the end, I don't think. The idea, the actual literal translation is the head of the corner. But the head concept doesn't, I think, so much mean top in position, but top in rank, if you will. The chief stone in the corner of the foundation. That's who Messiah will be in Zion. The third use of the metaphor, I think the stone metaphor goes more than one direction, I think, for what it portrays. The third use of the stone metaphor here, I think, is more like a boulder you'd trip over at that point. And the prophet Isaiah, writing again ahead of time, said that he would be, I'm just trying to get which, the rejection of the stone is also in the Psalms, just to get the references right. But this idea of tripping over it is back to an Isaiah quote there. And that played itself out. That prophecy came true when Messiah came. People tripped over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, both among the Jews and among the Gentiles. Some heard this news, this gospel, heard of its king and of its savior, and hated the idea and hated Jesus himself, fought against the idea, sought to harm its people. And these people living in these regions were probably up against that. But I think he quotes these things to encourage them. The overall metaphor that Peter is using, again, is Christ as the foundation of the house of God and living stones in it. Us being built together into that house. I want to go to the lessons, this imagery. What lessons does Peter draw from it, and what lessons does he make for us? But before I do that, I want to note something. Just note something. I want to take a moment to note that Peter has ascribed divinity to Jesus in these verses. It goes by so quick, you wouldn't necessarily notice. We started right at verse 4. But notice a connection of things. In verse 3, just said, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As verse 4 goes on, as you come to him, you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, as you come to the Lord. He's making reference to Jesus in that way, but there's more. And we actually had that earlier in previous verses. But in this same sequence of thought and of communication, he's just said the word of the Lord stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. Just prior to that, he had said, you've been born again through the living and enduring word of God. So in a sequence of communication, It goes something like this: born again through the word of God. The word of the Lord stands forever. You've tasted that the Lord is good. Now as you come to him, the Lord Jesus. And it's just an interesting way to, you know, as the thoughts come together, unbroken in that sequence. So, but what lessons was Peter getting at with regard to this metaphor? I think there may be as many as five. We'll deal with them briefly. Number one, the root of all of his discussion here centers on Jesus Christ as cornerstone. And it speaks of coming to him. As you come to him, the Lord Jesus, to be part of the house of God, this temple, to offer God sacrifices or worship, offerings to God that are acceptable to him, to belong to this chosen people, this holy nation, this people belonging to God, to be his, in a sense, his priests offering up praises, and to be that involves coming to Jesus. And the person whose foundation stone is Jesus, that person who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Those who stumbled over Jesus, refused to acknowledge him, they disobeyed the message. It talks about the message. and in that regard, again, if you liken Jesus to a stone, that's a rock that makes them fall. Stumbling over Jesus, refusing to acknowledge Jesus. So I want to set that as a core lesson. Jesus is the foundation here, the cornerstone, and coming to him is essential to belonging to the people and household of God. Luke's gospel once quoted Jesus' own words. Chapter 20, verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. The stone metaphor does a lot of wide work, and Jesus used it with regard to himself as well. The second lesson I would mention is that there's a contrast between verses 8 and 9. Peter's audience, the elect of God, had received mercy from him. They were a chosen people. God's choice of them was not because they deserved that mercy. Like the others, and think of how it's worded here. Like the others, they had belonged to the people of this world, sharing in fallen mankind's destiny of destruction. They had belonged to that. They had belonged to that, but mercy had been shown to them. Once you were not a people, he said, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have. It's fascinating to me that in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a phrase. By nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But he used that about himself and his fellow missionaries. We had been that. We belonged to that until the Lord had mercy on us. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:4, it's God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it's really quite exactly the same kind of talk that Peter is using here, as Paul used there. And that, in fact, is what made them aliens and strangers to the world. They, once they had not been a people, now they are they have an identity with the household of God and no longer an identity with the kingdom of this earth, yet that's where they live. Citizens of heaven, building blocks in the house that God made, but strangers here. And again, this identity in grace had everything to do with what their calling was, which means it has everything to do with what our calling is, whether we're Jewish believers or not, to have been shown mercy and made to belong to the very house of God. Shows us then what we are called to. Lesson number 3 would come from verse 5. And built into a spiritual house, a house of living souls, a house where God lives, again, in and among his people. I wanted to bring one more verse that, again, is just parallel and clear as clear from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:20. It says this. What he did was he described the people of the Ephesus churches as being built, and here's the quote, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's the exact metaphor that Paul's using, Peter used, Paul used. With Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Says it straight out. Rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Crystal clear wording for what's being meant here. They were being put together, think of it in these times, as a house of worship, right? It's the way the metaphor comes together. You, believers, shown mercy, made to belong to God, you are being put together for the purpose that his praises would be declared, a place for worship. And interestingly, it uses that terminology, offering spiritual sacrifices, offering those kinds of sacrifices that relate to the soul. And the word spiritual is interesting there, just in the Greek or whatever. But it seems to have to do with that which comes from the thinking being, the soul, the sacrifices of the spirit in that regard. And so I want to ask what that means. For application, what's Peter getting at for you, for me? What is it for you to offer a spiritual sacrifice? It's not going to be performing the sacrificial duties of the ceremonial law. That's done. That's gone. It's not going to be that. So what is it for you to be a priest? The priesthood of all believers, the calling to be instruments of praise to God. I'm so thankful that there are at least 3 passages in Scripture that define that for us. What is it? There are at least 3 passages that define that for us. Romans 12, Hebrews 13, Philippians 2. In Romans 12, it is clearly our whole life. To be offering sacrifices of spiritual sacrifices, so to speak, means in Romans 12 that we are to offer our whole lives, body and soul, in whole life worship, transformed by the renewing of our minds and living God's good and pleasing and perfect will. Our whole being in existence is meant to be about commending God's praiseworthiness. Hebrews 13 speaks similarly. It uses the phrase a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So it's to be offering spiritual sacrifices is to publicly confess his name. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. And Hebrews 13 also mentions acts of kindness. Verse 16 in Hebrews 13. It is verse 16 says, and do not, listen to this wording. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. What is it to offer a spiritual sacrifice as holy priesthood? And boy, it's real and practical and a life of kindness and a life of service and a life of public confession of the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior, transformed by the renewing of our minds and living God's good and pleasing and perfect will, and not in accord with the old pattern of the world. All of that is what living to offer spiritual sacrifice is about. One more thing from Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul raised the issue both for his work on their behalf, for their well-being in faith as a missionary, and in terms of their service in the church. Paul, at Philippians 2, about verse 17 or so, he made reference to the service that was coming from their faith, the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. He's using temple sacrifice terminologies. And he says, even if my life is being poured out on your behalf, you know, like you would pour out a drink offering on a sacrifice in the system, ceremonial system they were accustomed to, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you. He's just willing to have his life poured out for others for a purpose, that they would know Christ and have fruit of service and the sacrifice and service coming from faith, the fruit of faith. He was willing to expend himself on their behalf. That's a substantive definition. You touch on all of those passages, and I think we can know what Peter means for us and what we're called to. Finally, lesson 5. If you are a believer in Christ, if you have been shown this mercy, if you can be counted among these chosen ones. Well, this fifth lesson is one of those big, encompasses all of it lessons. We have been chosen so that, if you've got it in front of you, verse 9, chosen so that you may, what? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That's why I use the whole life terminologies. The reason we were saved, the reason we were taken to be his own, is so that his worthiness might be known. Let's orient our lives toward that. The application he makes at the end is, lives therefore as aliens and strangers. Avoid the kind of sinful desires that war against your soul, and live such good lives among the nations. The word is actually nations or peoples. You know, it's assumed that they're not believing yet. And that's probably why NIV goes the direction it goes. But just live such good lives that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. It's about holiness again. It's about entering in to all of the light unto which we have been saved.